Good to have everybody here today. We're going to dive in and try to do a little Bible study. If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me, please. Father, I ask for wisdom, Lord, and I ask for the gift of teaching. Open the ears of the people to hear the word. And our Father, let us not receive our instruction or truth from this world, but from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together unto him, notice what he says in chapter number 2 and verse number 7. He brings up the issue of the mystery of iniquity, and doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. The apostle uses the term mystery a number of times. He's not the only one, but he uses it quite often, the term mystery. I've talked to you before about the mysteries of the Bible. This morning we want to analyze them in a little different perspective, somewhat, than the way we've looked at them before. I'm going to cover four different things about the mystery. Why a mystery? Now, why is it that God would put something in the Bible that is a mystery? If you'll notice in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, look at this carefully. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now, why did he do that? In Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ to himself. In Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now, that's only three, but can that establish a principle here this morning? That is, that God purposely hid certain things down through the ages. That means you cannot find it in a history book. You won't find it in a secular history book. The secular world is completely, absolutely, and totally ignorant of the mystery. Now, they are offended when I say something like that because they think they know everything and we're dumb. But the truth of the matter is, if they don't know the Lord, first of all, they have a deadness about them when it comes to the Bible, because it can only be spiritually discerned. All right, the mystery, the mysterion in Greek, a mystery, something that God holds within himself for his reasons to reveal at a certain time. Now, does that not say to you, therefore, that God has chosen the times and seasons when he makes known certain things to people? If therefore God has chosen the times and seasons to make known to people certain things, that means that they're not ready for it before that, and that when they are ready, God's going to give it to them. I mean, that's only logical thinking. Therefore, progressively, God reveals certain things to mankind. Now, you can listen until you're blue in the face to TV and radio and media. And what you're going to get is feel-good, self-love, self-esteem, all that. You're going to get a constant dose of it over TV and the radio. They're going to appeal to you on a very low level. That's all they're interested in. That's all they're interested in. They're not a bit interested in teaching the Bible. We are in a great mystery right now, and it's called the mystery of iniquity. And if you notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, the mystery of iniquity is associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice that? You make associations here. The mystery of iniquity is associated with the second coming of Christ and with our gathering together unto him. And the Bible says that that day should not take you as unawares. You should be aware of it. You should be conscious that something profound is about to happen. Amen. And if it hadn't yet grabbed you, it will, because it's grabbed me. Amen, I tried my best this morning, or in the last couple of days, to get a message for this morning, and God wouldn't let me get out of the book of Revelation. Amen. Amen, brother. I couldn't get out of Revelation. Amen. I could not get out of Revelation. So I'll be preaching from the book of Revelation a little while. And I've learned a long time ago not to fight God. I lose. Lost every time. So the mystery of iniquity doth already work. These mysteries in the Bible, therefore, are in there because God has the truth, but He will reveal it in His time and His manner. Now, here's some things I want you to notice about the mysteries. They are, first of all, hidden to be revealed, as I gave you the Scripture. They are hidden to be revealed. Now, think about that for a moment. By searching, by whatever method else, other methods you may try to use, you still cannot find out that mystery till God reveals it. Number two, it is revealed at a certain time. Look at Colossians 1:26. Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. A certain time. God has chosen the time to make known the mystery. Now, there are many mysteries in the Bible. Each individual mystery is a matter of subject of study. But the point is that He has revealed them in a certain time. Mark chapter number 4, verse 11, He makes these, chooses to do this in mystery to hide it from others. And He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, the implication is no. See, that's one of these implied things in English. All these things are done in parables. A parable is a parabole, is the Greek word for it. It's something that goes alongside of, like this. But parable, therefore, is a spiritual truth going alongside of an earthly truth or an earthly understanding. But the purpose of the parable is to hide it from those who hear it, unless it's revealed to them. All right. Now, that's having understood that, then what can I say to myself about mysteries? Then the Bible is not going to be that easy to understand. Right? It doesn't make any difference how much you put it in the language of the people. That's not going to change it a bit. You can put it in the language of the people all you please. That's not going to change the fact that the Bible is not easily understood. The Apostle Peter said that. Are not easy to understand. Why should it be? When's the last time you picked up a book of calculus and went through it, and I mean just grabbed it just like that? And calculus is something that man discovered. See? Why should the Word of God be so simple that we can master the Word of God, which is alive, living, quick and powerful? And here's the fourth thing about a mystery. And this is the part that definitely reveals the mind of God, and that is it is contingent. The mysteries are contingent. What's that mean? That means that they are presented and can be accepted at certain times if certain qualifications are met. Now, that's one of the remarks about studying the Bible, but I really begin to open it up for you. And case in point, look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, 14. The contingent. Certain qualifications must be met. Matthew 11, 14. And turn to the book of Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament, written about 400 years before what's happening here transpires. Chapter number 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Matthew chapter number 11 and verse 14. All right, Matthew 11:14. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. All right, now hold your place there and go to Malachi, chapter number 4, and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, which is the same as Elias. Elias is the New Testament spelling. Elijah is a Hebrew word, Eliah. That means Elohim is Jehovah. Elijah, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a subject through the whole Old Testament, constantly referred to. Day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. He said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, did the Bible say Elijah would come? Yes, it did. All right. Now, if you look in Matthew chapter number 11, verse 14, here is the contingency. Look at the contingency. But if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now, that immediately raises a couple of things. First thing it raises is this. One man can stand for another man. That's obvious in the text. Now, who's he talking about here in Matthew 11? He's talking about John the Baptist, all right? So one man can stand for another man. All right. So the people who come along and say, well, the Bible says it'd be Elijah, so it's got to be Elijah. Well, the Lord Jesus interpreted it and made an application of it and said it could be John the Baptist. But here's the second thing about it, the contingency. Elijah was to come as he ministered directly to Israel as it related to the day of the Lord and as it related to turning the hearts of the fathers and children to the Lord, all right? As the day of the Lord, Elijah, his coming. Now, why would the Lord Jesus Christ raise the issue of Elijah coming if you will receive him? What's he saying? You have to come to, you have, this is interpreted. This is the big word they use in Bible colleges called hermeneutics. You pay to go to school and learn that word so you can impress people with it. What does it mean? It simply means a science of interpreting the Scripture. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. That's what it means. All right, so what's the Bible saying to us? What's it saying? What's going on here? Anybody? Any ideas? Feel free to speak. Nobody will be let out the back door. We don't handcuff anybody. We believe in the First Amendment, the Constitution, in this house. We don't believe in hate speech. This is not a place where somebody's political correctness is going to muzzle you because of hate speech. That's one of the most godless things ever introduced into this country, to take your freedom of speech away from you. And hate laws is another one. And so forth and so on. I don't know how you feel about stuff like that, but I feel strongly about stuff like that because I was around when we used to have freedom in this country. But anyway, get back, leave that rabbit alone. Let's get back to the text here. What's going on? What's happening here? What's going on here? Why would the Lord raise this issue? Why would He raise the issue of John the Baptist being Elijah? And his coming. And so what's he saying to the people? If you will accept him, this is Elijah which was to come. Well, what do you mean, Lord? What are you saying to us? Well, what was Elijah's job? What was his ministry? In plain words, what was his place in prophecy? Why would he be coming? See? Mm-hmm. Would it not be to prepare the children for the day of the Lord? Does that know what it says? Let's go back and look at the text in Malachi 4, verse 5. I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus said John the Baptist will be Elijah if you can accept him. And Elijah's ministry by prophecy is to prepare the people for the day of the Lord. This was all said before this verse. Hold your place in Matthew 11 and go to 16. Okay. And verse 18. Go ahead, brother. The two witnesses of Revelation 11 you're talking about. Their ministry runs 1,280 days. And it's either Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah, or Enoch and Moses. There's a big argument about who it is. Okay? Exactly. That's who you're talking about. All right? Now look over in Matthew 16, verse 18. In Matthew 16, 18, I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what? Now, church. Is the church in Matthew chapter number 11? No, there's no church there. Notice the statement, I will build my church. Future tense, I'll build my church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, so what has happened up to Matthew chapter number 16 precedes it in time. Remember the timeline. It's so important, the chronology, time, the timeline. Where does it fit in time? You see, Elijah could have become, John the Baptist could have become Elijah back here. But in Matthew chapter number 16, verse 18, where he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, it's too late now for John the Baptist to become Elijah, because we've moved forward in time. Something has happened. Something's transpired between Matthew 11 and Matthew 16. See? And this is why the mysteries are revealed at certain times. There was nothing said about the mystery of the body of Christ or the church of God until after Matthew chapter number 16. Reason for that is because the church of the living God was not at issue. It was not at issue. It was not something to be dealt with until he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the word church, if you'll run a reference on this, get a concordance or a Bible program and run a reference on it, and you'll find the word church does not show up in the Old Testament. But you will find in the book of Acts a reference to the church in the Old Testament, and it's called the church in the wilderness. Now, when he says the church in the wilderness, then the Lord Jesus, what's he talking about when he says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail? Have we got two different churches? See, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to show you, something here now. When he referred back to the church in the wilderness, he used the word church in a generic sense. You know these drugs you buy. You can get them into Walgreens and so forth. You buy generic drugs. Well, what you're buying is essentially, what you're buying is the same drug that you buy under prescription, but you're not buying it under the name brand. But you're buying the same thing, see. You're not paying for the name. The name won't make you feel any better. These blue jeans, if you pay $150 for a pair of blue jeans, I'll wear my Wranglers, and they'll wear just as long. See, that name won't wear any longer. So a generic term like church means an assembly. That's what it means. And when he said the church in the wilderness, he's talking about the assembly that was called out of Egypt into the wilderness that belonged to the Lord. It was his called out assembly. Notice, where did Israel come from when they were in the wilderness? They had been somewhere for 400 years. They'd been in bondage. And so the Bible says, I will call my son out of Egypt. I called my son out of Egypt. And he called him out. He called Israel out of Egypt. And they were the church in the wilderness. Then the Bible says, I'll call my son out of Egypt again. Because Matthew made that same application of the same scripture when the Lord Jesus came out of Egypt. So two times that one scripture was fulfilled. That's another thing in understanding the Word of God. That sometimes a scripture can be fulfilled, but not completely filled full, as the old timers used to say it. See, not have its complete application. Because two times his son was called out of Egypt. But anyway, the church in the wilderness means the assembly in the wilderness. All right. Now, when the Lord Jesus, Matthew 16, says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's not talking about the assembly in the wilderness. He's talking about his church. Now, when the Lord was here, he did not reveal the great truths about the body of Christ in his ministry while on this earth. He only referred to the church as his church. He prayed for his church, John 17. He prayed for his church to be kept safe from the world. It was his church. But as far as the nature of the church of God, that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, because that was a mystery. Why was it a mystery? It was a mystery because the Jews, up until the apostle had that mystery revealed to him, thought only of themselves, that the church would only be a Jewish church. And then when the apostle had it revealed to him, and first God showed it to Peter, and he let down that sheet, he had to give it to them incrementally. And when the apostle Paul finally got it doctrinally, that a Jew and a Gentile are one in the same body. That's a profound thing for a Jew. That was a profound thing. All right, so we go from an assembly in the wilderness, which is called the church in the wilderness, to the Lord saying, upon this rock I'll build my church, And we see there's a profound difference between the two. And then we see in the New Testament is how these doctrines began to be revealed and how the mystery is applied. And that's the thing that I want you to notice. This is what's so important about this. When we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, he says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, how would someone have understood that 2,000 years ago? What about the mystery of godliness or the mystery of God? The apostle talks about in the book of Corinthians, the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? Jews did not believe in the Trinity. Jews still don't believe in the Trinity. Jews never have believed in the Trinity. So the mystery of God to a Jew 2,000 years ago would have been a profound thing for a Jew to believe Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When the Jew understood God the Father, they understood the Holy Spirit as an emanation or an extension of God the Father. His Spirit working, the Spirit of the Father working. They didn't understand Him to be a completely, totally separate, different person. The idea that the Holy Spirit is a completely, totally separate, different person in the Godhead is a Christian doctrine. The idea that the Holy Spirit has intelligence, He has His own will, He has His own voice, He has His own ministry and all of this, that's a Christian doctrine. The idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He's God manifest in the flesh, He walks among men, that it was the Son of God, that was God gave His own blood to purchase the church, Acts 20:28. That's a Christian doctrine, not a Jewish doctrine. The Christian concept of God the Father, the eternal, absolute, almighty being from everlasting to everlasting is both Christian and Jew. A Christian's concept of God the Father is no different than a Jewish concept of God the Father. Not one whit. The difference lies in that we understood the mystery of God to be Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three make one. When the mystery of the Trinity was finally revealed to the Jews, and they began to get the concept of that and understand that, everything opened up for them then. Because the Christian doctrine of the Trinity was an absolute new doctrine. Now, somebody say, well, now, we can prove the Trinity in the Old Testament. Of course you can. Let us make man in our own image. And all of these passages we find in the Old Testament, we can look back in retrospect, look back behind us, and see all of these things that lead up to the understanding of the Trinity. But you won't find one single Jew anywhere at the time of Christ that believed in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Didn't exist. And if he's an Orthodox Jew to this day, he still doesn't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. For him to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he must abandon Judaism and he must embrace Christ as his Messiah, his Savior, his Lord, his God. And when he does that, he's no longer an Orthodox Jew. Now he's a Bible-believing Christian. See? So the mystery of iniquity then, therefore, is the counterpart of the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, great's the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So the mystery of iniquity must have some corresponding thing to that. So what would that be? It would be Satan manifest in the flesh. As I told you before, when Satan manifests himself in the flesh, can Satan literally possess the flesh? Certainly he can. He entered into Judas Iscariot. Satan can possess the flesh. Satan can enter into somebody. The Bible said whom Satan hath taken captive at his will. He's blinded the minds of them that believe not. Satan can certainly enter into it. But is there a difference between Satan manifest in the flesh and Satan entering into the flesh? Absolutely. That's the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity is when Satan becomes incarnate in flesh, just like God became incarnate in flesh. And the fact of the matter is, it's what you call when you have two opposing views that don't make any sense at all, and it just seems to be impossible. There's a name for that, and I can't think of it right now. A paradox. That's it. A paradox. It's a paradox. It's a paradox. See? Orthodox means of the truth of the right straight down the line. Paradox means something that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't match. See, It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit, all right? How could God become flesh? How could a man's flesh be the flesh of God? Do you believe that? If you're an Orthodox Christian, you do. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you believe it. You believe the flesh of Jesus Christ is the flesh of God. Therefore, you believe the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of God. And that's what it says in Acts 20:28. He purchased the church with whom God hath purchased church with his own blood. All right. So therefore, we're going to have one show up whose flesh will be the flesh of Satan. That's what we're going to have. The flesh will be the flesh of Satan. He'll be a flesh and blood, breathing, living person standing before you, looking at you eyeball to eyeball, and he'll be the very devil incarnate. So that's the mystery of iniquity. Satan incarnates himself into a body of flesh. Now, I'm not so sure how far to go with that, and the reason I say that is this. When Jesus Christ came down from heaven, the second person of the Trinity, when he came down from glory and incarnated himself in flesh, he will never unincarnate himself. Amen. The God-man will always be the God-man. Amen. Yes, sir. Well, it is similar, but he didn't incarnate himself in Judas because Judas went out and hanged himself. And it is foreshadowed because he's called the son of perdition. Judas is. And the scripture says in the book of Acts, he went to his own place, which is a strange thing for somebody, just a human, you know. He went to his own place. And he's prophesied in the book of Psalms that another would take his bishopric and where he turned against the Lord. But the thing is, Satan's a spirit being. And see, this is the part where people have a hard time accepting this, how that a spirit being can cross over from the world of the spirit into the world of the flesh and become flesh or incarnate in flesh. See, this is what's going to happen over here in the book of Revelation chapter 13. Satan is going to incarnate himself in flesh. He incarnates himself. In Revelation chapter number 19, when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven at the second advent, he takes the beast and the false prophet and casts them alive into a lake of fire and brimstone. But when Satan incarnates himself into a flesh, he becomes Satan incarnate. Is there still a Satan? Separate from. When God incarnated himself into the body of man, was there still God? Was God the Father still separate from? See, this is why I harp about it all the time and hammer around about the idea that nobody knows the essence of a spirit. You cannot break it down. You cannot. There's no way to analyze a spirit. Spirit beings have more power than flesh beings. They're not bound by the same rules and laws we are. When Satan therefore incarnated himself into a body, and that body was Satan incarnate, then that Antichrist is the counterpart of Jesus Christ. Is that correct? Yes, it is. He's the counterpart of Jesus Christ. All right. Satan would be the counterpart then of who? God the Father. You have a counterpart. What do you call it when you have something that's counterfeit? You've got a counterfeit. You've got a counterfeit Christ. All right. You've got a counterfeit God. All right. Now, any human being born on this earth, all human beings born on this earth are born same way, under the curse of Adam. The only time that we know of in history when human beings were born in a different manner was when the sons of God came into the daughters of men in the book of Revelation and incarnate, they didn't incarnate themselves. They had offspring. The offspring was neither human nor angel. The Bible called them Nephilim. And they were giants. And the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, God came, visited, and destroyed them. He didn't judge them and send them to hell. He destroyed them. He wiped them out completely. They don't exist anymore. You can find that in Isaiah chapter number 24. It says they are the dead. The word translated dead there, they are the Rephaim. All right. Now, what happened there is a little different than what's going to happen soon. You are going to see soon a man that Satan will incarnate himself in. And when he incarnates himself in that man, there has never lived a man on the face of this earth outside of Jesus Christ that will have the power, charisma, authority, and ability that that man has. He will have gifts that are beyond human. And the whole world is going to fall before him. The world's ready for him. This is why I keep telling people and try to prepare them. You're going to be shocked, some of you, at what you see coming. They're going to worship a man. He'll no longer be a politician. He'll be an object of worship. And being an object of worship, it enters into religious fear. And this is where the false prophet does his work, because he has power even to call fire down from heaven and make an image of this beast, Revelation 13. And he causes the image of this beast, or the Antichrist, to live. And then he causes the whole world to worship the image of this beast, or this Antichrist. They're screaming for him. They're begging for him. And they're going to get him. And you've never lived in a time when it was more ripe than this time right now. This brings us back to the fourth point of the mystery, and that's the contingency. In other words, look at Matthew chapter number 16, verse 18, carefully. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of what? Hell shall not prevail against it. All right? This is that contingent part of the mystery of God. And that means that God will choose a certain time and a certain person to fulfill a prophecy. And then He'll choose a certain event to cause it to come to pass. In plain words, let me put it another way. The world chooses its leaders. It goes to the ballot box and chooses them. It chooses its leaders. God won't make you do that. He won't force you to choose anybody. But all of these scriptures that are waiting to be fulfilled are contingent upon who you choose. And when the right choice is made, the hammer falls. And it can't be undone. Once it's done, it's done. And it sets in motion other things. And once it sets in motion other things, then the clock begins to tick away. You see what I'm saying? It's contingent. It doesn't have to happen right now. It doesn't have to happen. It could be another 10, 20, 30, 40. To him that a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, it's not a big deal, is it? My little short lifespan. But if a certain thing does happen, then it will start. That'll start. So if John the Baptist had become Elijah, something would have happened during the lifetime of Christ. Something would have happened. And if it had happened, it would have changed the nature of the church age. It would have changed the nature of the last 2,000 years. See? This is why all of the future mysteries had not been revealed, because this event had not been settled. You follow me on that? And once this event was settled, once it was fixed, once it happened, then everything else was set in play, and it had to happen according to what happened here. And that's what he's talking about. If you'll accept him, this is John the Baptist, this is Elijah. If you don't accept him, all right, something else is going to happen down the road. Yes, sir. Go ahead and read it for us, brother.
And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things.
he came into his own knew him not. But what application did he make of this? He said the scripture was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. But does it change the future fulfillment of that scripture? No. Can Elijah still come? Well, if you remember on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, who was it that showed up and talked to him? Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Absolutely. He certainly did. He said, I'm a friend, not part. He said, I'm observing. I'm standing outside watching. So Elijah never did become part of the church, did he? Or John the Baptist, who would have been Elijah. But notice when he shows up and when his ministry starts and all of this. It's before Matthew 16, 18. Well, he did. That's what his name means. You may remember his ministry in the Old Testament. But what she's trying to do is give you the chronological, the timeline. And what this brother's talking about is the timeline. Can you see the timeline? If you just get this one thing right here, so much of the Bible will open up for you. The timeline, when Elijah was to come before the day of the Lord, he would have been there. But you see, obviously, the Lord Jesus is making an application of John the Baptist that if he had come, then something's going to happen. And if that something happens, then what I say later on, of course, we're looking back, is not going to happen. The same way. That's the contingency part of it. But it did happen because they rejected him. They rejected the ministry of John. Becoming Elijah, and because of that, then he said in Matthew 16, I'll build my church, and he revealed the nature of the church to the Apostle Paul, because he was the Apostle to the Gentiles. Why did he choose to reveal it to Paul, though? Why not reveal it to the Apostles during his lifetime, that are Jew and a Gentile? He did say that I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I know that. He said that, but he didn't get into detail. Now, when Simeon prophesied, he said he's coming as a light, to lighten the way of the Gentiles, also the Gentiles, but there's still nothing about that where a Jew and a Gentile are one in the same body. See? I hope you all aren't going to sleep on this morning, because this is important stuff. This is the kind of thing that makes all the difference in the world in Bible study. For example, this bunch of people in here this morning, you're sitting here, most of you know each other. Some of you don't know everybody in here. You know each other by name. You may even be neighbors. You might even work together. But according to the Scripture, there's a way you'll know each other that is absolutely foreign to this world. If you're truly born again, there is a way you'll know each other the world has no clue. Now, what is that? I know, but what's that talking? What's that? What's the point here? What's going on? See? What is this? Brothers and sisters? I mean, somebody calls me brother. Oh, we don't have the same daddy. Well, we do have the same daddy, too. Pardon? A new birth. Well, what's that? I thought all you had to do is feel good when you go to church. What's the new birth? Born from above. All right. Pardon? Well, now, when Nicodemus came to the Lord over there in John 3, he said, we know there are a teacher come from God. No man can say the things thou say except God be with him. He said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. That's bomb, wouldn't it? You take the position, therefore, then, that was an absolutely foreign thing to Nicodemus. And that he heard it for the first time in his life. How many take that stand? And then maybe some of you in here take position that Nicodemus was just a good religious man and the Lord was reminding him of the thing that he had overlooked. Some of you take that position. All right. Now, what is the new birth? What does that mean? Somebody said, born of God, born from above. Oh, that's a spiritual birth. When does that take place? When you're baptized as a baby? That won't work. That won't work. It won't? Well, why do we baptize babies? We don't, do we? I've never associated, what do you call it, been there at a baptism of a baby. All right, we don't baptize babies. I know it. That's why we're called Baptists. We baptize believers. But some folks baptize babies. See? All right. So what's the new birth? What is that? Do you understand? Do you realize that if you take an engine apart, you take an internal combustion engine apart, there's a part in there that's called a crankshaft, and every one of those rods are connected to that crankshaft. And you've got a camshaft that opens and closes the valves and times it and all that. This engine's running. All right. You've got something in there that is the very heart and soul of that engine. I mean, it is without it, that engine is absolutely... I know all the parts working together, and you've got to have them all that, but there's something about an engine that's the heart and soul of it. And it won't run without it. The timing chain times something, doesn't it? It allows it to run in unison. It synchronizes valves, timing, the pistons coming up. On the exhaust stroke, if it is, that exhaust valve's got to open, goes down on the intake stroke, that intake valve's got to open. It's got to be timed to fire right a few degrees right before that piston reaches top dead center. It's got to fire. All right, all that. Something times that engine. All right. Without that timing, you can have a perfect mechanical engine and it won't run a lick.
Amen.
All right. What is the heart and soul of the Christian faith? The new birth. Without the new birth, none of the rest of this stuff matters. You can hang all the candles you want to, carry all the saints you want to in here, and talk all you want to about the church's effect on the world and this and that, but without the new birth, we have no meaning. There's no meaning. That's what we're here for, because we've been brought together by one thing, and that is we have the same Spirit, same God, same Savior. And that Spirit witnesses that we are the sons of God. That's what it's always been. It's only because of the feel-good religion we hear preached today from the pulpits that things have changed so much. The new birth. When did the new birth show up in the Bible? Yes, sir. Well, he certainly used his experience, his intellect, and all of that. He certainly did. He set the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a theologian in that sense, and all of that. Yes. But here's ask yourself this question: when did the new birth show up in the Bible? Is it in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua? Any? Can you find the new birth anywhere in the Old Testament? The what now? The Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit comes in a number of different ways. Now, one of them, he comes into the believers in John 20 when he breathed on them. Then in Acts chapter number 2, the day of Pentecost. And then as the apostles go out and preach, the Holy Spirit falls on them that believe. He did with Peter. The Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament believers, but he could leave them too. David said, "Take not thine Holy Spirit from me." The new birth. See? What's that? Is there any difference between a person of faith and somebody that's born again? Well, you wouldn't know it if you listen to politicians. They minister to people of faith. You mean that there's no? You mean there is a difference between somebody, a person of faith, and somebody that's born again?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
There's a big difference, isn't it? Well, what if you're just sincere in what you believe? And where was she? And she said, "In this mountain, Gerizim, you worship, you know not what. Salvation is of the." All right? So, when did the new birth show up in the New Testament? I mean, in the timeline, when did it show up? When did it show up? Were the apostles born again during the lifetime of Christ, during his earthly ministry? They weren't. In Acts 8, what happens in Acts 8? Oh, what's that now? All right, you're talking about the first person converted. Okay, that's all right. Yeah, first person converted. I'm talking about it in the timeline when the actual event was present, but that is the first person. No, the upper room now, you know, they were waiting. You're talking about the 120? Yeah. What's that? He's a Gentile. What about, he was saved. But now I didn't say saved. I said the new birth. He was saved. He went to paradise. Thief on the cross did. No question about that. No question about that whatsoever. He was saved. But the new birth. All right. Look in Hebrews 9 when you get home and read it. And we'll deal with that next week. Hebrews chapter number 9. Sure is. He's in type all over Leviticus. Holy Spirit's all over the Old Testament. The Trinity's everywhere in the Old Testament. For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body. All right, we've run out of time, folks. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll pick this up again next week. Brother Peach, will you dismiss us, please?